What a mysterious prophecy is this one of Revelation 11, where the temple of God is pictured as being measured, but not the court. Or to use the literal rendering of the Greek expression, cast it out. It's given to the Gentiles. So the inner temple is measured and protected and secured. But the outer court, which professes religion, is cast out, trampled down. And then we see two mysterious personages. First we think they're human beings, and then they're described as olive trees, and next they're described as lampstands. But they do the work of human beings because it says that they prophesy. But they have the power of heaven. They can shut the heavens so no rain can fall. Heaven cannot weep upon the earth when these prophets forbid it. And then the Antichrist. As the prophets come to the close of their witnessing, the beast. That's the first time you find the article linked with the Antichrist beast in the book of Revelation. This is the introduction to the symbolism of Antichrist in the last half of Revelation, of which this chapter is the introduction and summary. Revelation 11 is an introduction to the rest of the book and the summary of it. The Antichrist now appears. It comes from the bottomless pit, the abyss, from death. The next chapter will tell us that Michael, Christ, by his cross, destroyed the devil, legally. But every time that devil attempts to assault the angel, the people of God, he's asserting, no, I'm not dead. I won't stay dead. You and I reckon our old nature to be dead when we're baptized into Christ, but it continually rises up, and we have to declare it dead again. And this Antichrist will ascend from death and make war upon the witnesses and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And there the shame of the open grave. There the worldwide scorners mock the dead. But only for a little time. Because a marvelous, energizing power from God enters into the corpses. They stand upon their feet. And those that behold them are filled with fear. And then the slain and resurrected witnesses are taken up to heaven. And at the same hour is a great earthquake. And the great city begins to collapse. A tenth part of it falls. 7,000 people are killed. And the rest are terrified. What a picture. What a picture. It is good to remember that we're told at the beginning of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He sent and signified it, signified it. It is a book of signs and symbols. If you go into any Christian bookshop, you see many books on Revelation. They're not worth the paper they're printed on for the most part, because they have literalized a book that is really a book of symbols. He sent and signified it, signified it. The Greek word means to teach by signs and symbols. At the end of the first chapter of Revelation, you have an illustration of this, where John is told that the lampstands are a figure of the churches, and that the stars are the messengers or the pastors of the churches. That's the very last part of chapter 1. John, you've seen the seven stars, you've seen the seven golden lampstands. Let me tell you, the seven stars are the angels. The Greek word means messengers, the pastors, the representatives of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. So at the beginning of the first chapter, John is told, now look, remember, I'm going to give you a series of symbols. For example, those lampstands represent the witnessing churches of Jesus Christ. The stars represent the leaders of those churches who shine as the brightness of the firmament. So that's the way you're to study the book. We're given hints in this chapter, because in verse 8, we're told about the great city, it's spiritually, or some versions put allegorically, called Sodom and Egypt. Here's Jerusalem being called Sodom, which is the name of the city, and Egypt, which is the name of the country. How can it be? What it's saying is, the professed religion will become as bad as Sodom, as persecuting as Egypt, which tried to destroy the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. So there we're given a hint, which is spiritually called. In other words, don't take it literally. It's not a real city. It stands for something. See, the book of Revelation is filled with opposites. You have the lamb beast, which is a symbol of Christ. And then you have the terrible beast, which is a symbol of Antichrist. You have a pure woman that's a symbol of the true people of God. Then you have the harlot woman that's a symbol of apostate religion. You have the great city, the New Jerusalem, and you have the apostate city, Babylon. All the way through the book, you have couples, contrasts, pairs, the seal and the mark, the crystal sea and the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, the dragon, the beast and the false prophet, the true Trinity, the false Trinity, the true Christ, the Antichrist, the true Church, the false Church. And here we're told that the great city, which originally was called Jerusalem, becomes as Sodom and Egypt. How do we know it's Jerusalem? Because it says in the last part of the verse, where their Lord was crucified. The Lord of the witnesses died in this city. Remember, he was killed by religious people at their instigation. If the Pharisees hadn't exclaimed against Christ, the Romans would have left him alone. It was when the Pharisees, uniting with Judas, linked with the Romans, that our Lord was crucified. A further hint that we're not to take the chapter literally, but to recognize its symbolic nature, is found in the 9th verse, when we're told that people from all over the world can look at these dead bodies. Well, my friends, if 2 people die today in Auburn, people from all over the world can't do that unless television is being invoked. The fact that people all over the world can look at these 2 bodies mean that the bodies are all over the world, yet there are only 2. How can it be? The 2 witnesses are a symbol of the witnessing church of Jesus. That's why I can use other symbols like olive trees, renowned for its precious oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's why I can use the symbol of the lampstands, which held the torches, the lights, symbolical of the church. So the 2 witnesses, the inner temple, the olive trees, these are all symbols of the church. Why 2? Because it's an Old Testament and a New Testament statement about testimony that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. The number 2 is confirmation. It represents legal, accurate testimony. Remember, our Lord is called the faithful and true witness. That's one of his names. Remember, we read about in this book the testimony of Jesus. Same word, witness and testimony. They come from the same Greek word. So here the church is given the name of its Lord. It too is going to be a faithful and true witness. And what sort of a response will it evoke from the world? The same as he did. You see, the whole chapter is modeled on the experience of Jesus. If you look at verse 3, they were granted power to prophesy, to preach, to proclaim the gospel for 1,260 days. 42 months. You remember the number 42 is first prominent in the scripture when Israel apostatized from God, and after 2 years they were sentenced to 40 more, but in the wilderness. So 42 became a symbol of trial and trouble as a result of the apostasy of some. So the first time you find the number 42 is Israel in the wilderness, who's sentenced to an extra 40 years onto its first 2 years of wandering, 42. There were 42 stations. If you look at the stoppages, the places they set up their tents, as recorded in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there were 42 of them. That's why it is when the New Testament begins and Matthew gives the genealogy of our Lord, he doesn't give all the ancestors of Jesus. He restricts them to 42. He has Jesus recapitulating Israel's history, even in the number of the ancestors given. 42 months, of course, the Jews reminded them of the most terrible persecution they'd ever known under Antiochus Epiphanes, when for 42 months he slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews and wouldn't permit them to keep the Sabbath or to circumcise or to read the scriptures or to worship. 42 or 3.5 years is a broken 7. 7 is the number of rest, and 3.5 means a broken 7. Unrest, trouble, trial, persecution. Jesus on earth preached for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Jesus on earth, as recorded by the Gospels, witnessed for 42 months. That's how long his ministry was, 3.5 years. Daniel had foretold that when he spoke about in the midst of the week the Messiah would be cut off. So for half of a week, it was a week of years. For half a week he'd testify, then he'd be cut off. So now the church will recapitulate the story of Jesus. He's been pictured as preaching for 1260 days, so it is set forth as preaching, witnessing. By the way, a witness isn't a lawyer. You and I often think we're called to be God's lawyers. It doesn't work. I told the story a little while ago. It must be at least 20, maybe 30, 25 years ago. I went to a camp meeting and a lady ran up to me and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you, Pastor Ford," she said. "I've got my husband to come to camp this year so you can convert him." My response was along these lines. I couldn't convert a flea. No human being can give life to anyone dead in trespasses and sins. No human being can do it. We can witness, but only the Spirit of God can give life to someone dead in trespasses and sins. We can't convert anybody. We're not God's lawyers. You never argue anyone into being a Christian. John MacArthur, a very fine evangelical preacher, from Grace to You, said on one occasion he took several weeks presenting to unbelievers the evidences for the Bible. He said, "I didn't convince anybody." And he's a very skillful man, a very fine man. The Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You and I are not God's lawyers. You can't argue anyone. We all have loved ones who are not in the faith of Christ. You can't argue them into it. The moment you begin, they oppose you with argument. People ultimately believe what they want to believe. You believe it. That's true. We're not God's lawyers. We're his witnesses. What do we witness to? We witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister for over 40 years, was not too fruitful in his early years. He'd been told that there were two books he should read. One was R.W. Dale's book, The Atonement, and the other one was James Denny's famous classic, The Death of Christ. So here was this not too successful but very earnest minister, being advised to read two books. He shut himself up in his study. He did not come out for lunch. He did not come out for supper. His wife was so anxious, she got on the phone and called friends and said, "Look, I don't know what's wrong with Martin. He won't come to his meals. Come over and see if you can talk some sense into him." Finally, he came out. He said, "Everything's going to be different from here on." She said, "Why?" He said, "I have just found what the gospel is." He said, "All my life, all my ministry, I thought the gospel was to tell people they must be born again, they must repent, they must believe, they must do this, they mustn't do that, they must be baptized." He said, "I've now found I was wrong. That's not the gospel." He said, "I've now found the gospel is a historic, objective, outside of me event that was finished 2,000 years ago, whereby the whole sinful world was reconciled to God. It was done then. And everything else only grows out of that. All subjective experiences like regeneration, repentance, conversion, the bringing forth of holy fruits of the holy life, that's only the fruitage of believing in that great event where one took all our guilt upon himself and made it right and proper for God to forgive sins and yet remain holy. God upheld his holy law, which represents his character, by exacting its penalty, but not upon the law breakers, upon the only law keeper there ever was. So God upheld his law." That's why Romans can say that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. The objective gospel, dear friends, is not talking about my feelings or my experience. It's talking about what Jesus experienced and what Jesus felt for me. It is very important for every Christian to understand that the essence of the gospel is not what we mean by Christian experience. It's rather what we mean by the experience of the Son of God. When loaded with the sin of the world, he was abandoned by God. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was that something he had to repent of when he was in a better frame of mind? No, indeed. He was abandoned because he was a curse for our sake. He became sin for us. He was treated as we deserve to be treated, that we might be treated as he deserves to be treated. There's the great mystery of the objective gospel. That if one died for all died. It doesn't say if one died for all needn't die, though that's also true. But it's saying he not only died as our substitute, he died as our representative. So if one died for all, then all died. When God saw Christ on the cross, he counted it as though every sinner from Adam on to the end of the world was on that cross. So there is a sense in which every sinner can come to God and say, I have paid for all my sins, past, present, and future. I have paid for them all. If one died for all, if one died as the representative of all, what the representative has done, that whole people that he represents are counted as having done it. So you and I, and every harlot and prostitute and publican and Pharisee and safe breaker and liar and thief, is counted legally as though they have paid in Christ the penalty of all their sins. And so the barrier for all men and women is not their guilt and sin. The only barrier is their unbelief. And the church, in witnessing to that, can give Christ's own invitation. Whosoever will may come, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. For all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So the barriers are down, but I do need to accept it and to lay hold of it. And when I do, then conversion takes place. Then there is repentance. Because repentance is God's gift. It's not something I initiate. It says in Acts 3 that he has given repentance to Israel. Repentance is as much a gift as righteousness. You can't work it up. You don't ever initiate it. And furthermore, it's a continuing experience. At every advanced step in the Christian life, our penitence will deepen. The nearer we come to Christ, the more sinful we recognize ourselves to be. The great reason why people have difficulty in believing the Bible teaching of depravity is because the more you sin, the less you recognize sin. There's a tremendous gulf between never doing something and doing it once. There's practically no gulf at all between doing it once and doing it twice. Once you sin once, the conscience speaks softer. When you speak again, it speaks softer still. If you keep on doing it, the conscience doesn't speak at all. So the multiplicity of men and women that trample upon the law of God, their consciences gave up the battle long ago. As regards the real stentorian shout that a healthy conscience could give, the more you sin, the less you hear the protest. The Christian becomes more sensitive to his sins, sees sins where he never saw them before. That's part of what it means when it says that these witnesses prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Notice they're not going around saying, what victorious Christians are we? They prophesy clothed in sackcloth. They recognize their true condition in themselves. While in Christ they're perfect, in Christ they have everything. In themselves they are still sinners. Luther said, the Christian is always a sinner, always a penitent, and always right with God. That's a beautiful summary. And so what does it mean for us, this story? Well, first of all, I want to emphasize again that verse 8, when it speaks about the great city. Now, earlier on it's called the holy city, in verse 2. But now it becomes a great city, which becomes like Sodom, and like Egypt. It's going to become law-breaking. It's going to become persecuting, spiritually a prostitute. You know, we never think about it much, but we've all been guilty of prostitution. When you and I think of prostitution, we think of some woman on the street corner selling her body. But you know, you can prostitute your mind. You can prostitute your soul. If a person pretends to believe that which they don't believe, if they support something which they know in their own heart should not be supported, if they take the gifts that God has given them and use them for selfish purposes, what are they doing? They are prostituting God's gifts. We can prostitute the talents, the mind, the spirit that God has given us when we do not use ourselves as the steward, the temple of God. Then that is a type of prostitution indeed. And here it tells us that much of professed religion will ultimately be so apostate as to persecute those who accept the gospel. We said earlier that in this chapter, the two witnesses recapitulate the story of our Lord. We see them given the same name. He's the faithful and true witness, and they're called witness. They're doing the same work, and as he prophesied for 1260 days, they're pictured as doing the same, spanning the whole Christian era, just a symbolic number for that. And as he was put to death through the influence of religious people, So will the remnant of God in the last days be threatened with death, not just by secular authorities, but through the instrumentality of apostate religion. That's what the Bible is foretelling. We need to be very careful that we don't read it in sectarian denominational terms. The Bible remnant is not a sect or a denomination. And likewise, the Bible Babylon, that great city. That's the name given to Babylon, the rest of the book of Revelation. Jerusalem becomes Babylon, the rest of this book, because of apostasy. We should not read that in sectarian terms. Someone has just sent me a tape. People send me books, articles, tapes, and we're not always able to deal with them, but someone sent me a tape and pled with me to listen to it. It was one of Jack Chick's tapes. Now, Jack Chick is the one that promotes these comic book scurrilous attacks on Roman Catholicism. I think Jack Chick is probably an earnest Christian, but he is also an ignoramus. Forgive me for the judgment. He is an ignoramus and a bigot, it seems to me. As I listened to this cassette, Jack Chick took all the symbols for Babylon in the book of Revelation and then applied them one by one to Roman Catholicism. Do not the Roman Catholics wear purple? Yeah, but so do the bishops of the Protestant churches. They wear purple too. And then he took all the other things. Haven't they had licentious relationship with the kings of the earth? Yes, but that's not limited just to Roman Catholics. There have been other powers through the ages that have done that. But they persecuted, said Chick. Dear friends, if you read the history of Protestant America, they persecuted terribly the first Roman Catholics that came to this country. That's why Catholics, many of them, fled to Maryland, the only place they get a breather. Maryland. They were terribly oppressed in New England, terribly oppressed throughout the country. And if you read the history of the old country, when the Protestants were in control, they persecuted the Catholics. When the Catholics were in control, they persecuted the Protestants. The persecution of Catholics in Ireland by Protestants was abominable. They were not even allowed to learn to read. Because learning to read opens the key of knowledge. You know, a reader today, a leader tomorrow. And the Protestants didn't want any Catholic leaders. So the Catholics in Ireland weren't allowed to read. They weren't allowed to own a foot of ground at one stage. Dear friends, persecution is not just something that originated with Roman Catholicism. It's something that originated with Cain, and he didn't belong to any sect. And he's our brother. He's our brother. We are all inclined to persecute those who don't agree with us. We just give a sanctified wish that so-and-so might suddenly disappear. When the Bible speaks about the great city, which is the name given to Babylon, look please with me for a moment at chapter 14. You'll see what I mean. Verse 8 of Revelation 14. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This expression of great city is now applied to Babylon ever after this verse. But you see, it's Jerusalem become Babylon. It's religion gone to seed. Whatever's the highest becomes the worst when it is corrupted. Woman was made the highest point, the acme of God's creation. She's the last thing God did before he said it's finished. And she was the highest and the best. And she can fall the lowest because of it. The higher, the better. Anything is, the more capable it is of a meteoric flight downwards. So Jerusalem becomes Babylon. And it doesn't mean a denomination any more than the remnant is a denomination. It means all those who have a profession of Christ but not a possession of Christ. The possession of Christ is revealed by humility, by love, by unselfishness, by a spirit of service, by an awareness of stewardship. A profession of Christ without that possession is manifest in pride and conceit and often oppression and persecution. So this is foretelling that in the last days apostate religion will attack the Church of God, the faithful from all denominations who want to witness to the gospel, and their voice will ultimately be silenced, but only when their testimony is complete. In other words, the church will be preserved to do its work until the work is done. I want you to come to the preceding chapter for a moment. You see, chapters 10 and 11 are an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And the trumpets are great judgments upon those rejecting the gospel If you read the first six trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9, it's a terrible picture of blood and fire and hail and tempest and storm on those that are rejecting the gospel. And then suddenly after the sixth trumpet, it stops and we come into chapters 10 and 11, which are an interlude before the seventh trumpet, which is mentioned at the end of chapter 11. And chapters 10 and 11 are going to answer the questions we have. We've been reading the terrible things happening on earth under the six trumpets, God's judgments on those that reject the gospel, and we're thinking to ourselves, well, how's the church getting on? What about the task of the church? Now, chapters 10 and 11 tell us. Look at chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. You'll notice some of this is drawn from the picture of Jesus in chapter 1. But it's a picture of Jesus' body, the church, proclaiming a great message. And what's the message? He has a little book open, a little scroll open in his hand. Not a big book like the one in Revelation 5, the book of the title deeds of the lost inheritance, but a little scroll open, something that's been shut, that's now open, and it's so small, anyone can read it, anyone can absorb it, and anyone can tell the message. It's a figure of the gospel. What you have in this picture in verse 2 of an angel standing on land and sea with a book open is just a symbolic way of portraying what Mark 13:10 said, that first the gospel must be proclaimed in all the nations before the second coming. Matthew 24:14. This gospel will go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and then shall the end come. So here's a symbolic expression of that. The mighty angel, the workers for Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, straddling land and sea with the gospel open. How do we know it's the gospel? We'll come down further at verse 7. In the days the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he's announced to his servants, the prophet should be fulfilled. The mystery of God. That's an allusion to the great plan of the gospel. If we had time, we'd read Colossians 1, 25 to 28, where it tells us that the word makes plain the gospel mystery. And so this mystery that's being proclaimed is the gospel. Why is it opened? Because Romans 16, 25 and 26 says the mystery that in other ages was not made known has now been made known. It's now been made clear through the person and work of Jesus. It's now open. The expression in verse 7, as he announced to his servants the prophets, the Greek word really means as he proclaimed the gospel. It's the word it comes from euangelo, to announce the gospel. So it's the preaching of the gospel. And it's a gospel which, if rejected, acts like a judgment. That's why it mentions the lion roaring. It says, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. That's the end of verse 3. It doesn't tell us what they said, but you remember in John 12, when Jesus said, now's the judgment of this world. And he's foretelling his own death. Then God's voice was heard and the people said, it thundered. It's an indication that a new epoch is being ushered in. That noise from heaven is announcing something great and new and grand. And we're told what it is, because in verse 6, the angel swears by him that lives forever and ever, there'll be no more delay, there'll be time no longer. In other words, it's the end of all things. But first the gospel must go to the world. So John is told to take this symbolic scroll in verse 8, and he's told to eat it in verse 9, and he's warned that in your mouth it'll be sweet, but once it hits your stomach, it'll be bitter. When you first receive the gospel, it's the forgiveness of sins. That's sweet. It's the assurance of eternal life you have as soon as you believe. That's sweet. You have the verdict of the judgment the moment you believe. That's sweet. You're declared an heir of Christ. That's sweet. You're told that law is over for you as a method, though it remains as a standard. That's sweet. Now you're saved by your relationship to Jesus, not to a code or a creed or a church. All that is sweet. But now you try and live by the good news. And you'll stand out like a sore thumb in society. You'll be a weirdo. You will look so narrow or so square that people will not be able to understand you, and they will oppose you, and your greatest shock will come from your religious brethren who want the security of the gospel but not the risks of the gospel. And so that's what it means by the bitterness. And then the next chapter spells out the bitterness. The bitterness of persecution. When it speaks about their dead bodies, it means the silencing of the message. Remember, it's a book of symbols and a chapter of symbols. It's not talking about two literal people. It's using the analogy of Moses and Elijah, of course. Moses turned water to blood, and Elijah shut the heavens. So it's saying the church will invoke the covenant curses in the sense it'll say if you don't accept the gospel, we warn you, the covenant curses will fall upon you. Flee from this wrath to come. Flee from it. So the killing, it just means the silencing. The time will come when the church can speak no longer, just as Christ didn't have a single word for Herod. Not a single word for Herod, did he? And then the church rejoices. Verse 10, it says they rejoice over them. They make merry and they exchange presents. You know what it tells us in Luke 23 and verse 12? It says when Jesus died, Pilate and Herod were reconciled together. Remember that? These men had been at odds, but they became friends in their uniting to murder Jesus, called the Christ. And this is saying what happened to our Lord will happen to his body. But, after 3 days and a half, in other words, they have been pictured as ministering 3.5 years, so now on a scale, not a day for a year, but a year for a day, that type of approach here. After 3.5 days, a breath from life enters them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them that saw them. Here's a symbolic resurrection, and then a symbolic ascension. In other words, it is saying that God's people, opposed and resisted by the world, will be vindicated by heaven. That's what it's saying. What happens when they're silenced, put in the grave, so to speak? Same hour there's a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. When the Spirit of God is withdrawn, when the gospel work is over, when God has no more to say, when man's day of grace comes to an end and the day of the Lord begins, the day of the Lord begins with the outpouring of God's last judgments that precede the coming of Christ. But when the Spirit of God is withdrawn, so there's been a great shaking in the earth. Let me read you something that I found very interesting. This comes from William Manchester's book, The Glory and the Dream. See if you can remember what he's talking about, because in your day and in my day, listen to this. He's saying that after Martin Luther King was martyred, there was the worst outburst of arson, looting and criminal activity in the nation's history. 168 cities and towns were stricken. Washington was the worst hit. An incredible 711 fires were set in Washington, D.C. It says nationwide 2,600 fires were set. To restore order, 55,000 soldiers were required. There were over 21,000 people injured in the riots that followed the silencing of Martin Luther King. Now listen to this. This is both humorous and interesting. At some point in the 1960s, a man who'd never run a stop sign did it. It doesn't mean any specific man, just notice what it says. He was careful, nothing was happening. There's a silly statute, he reasoned, only robots obeyed it. He ran another. In a month, he was doing it without qualms. In another month, he was running red lights as if they turned red just as he was approaching an intersection. Though he overlooked the connection, he was annoyed because the attendant at his favourite filling station no longer checked his oil and cleaned his windshield unless asked. He switched filling stations. It was the same there. About the same time, a door in his new car developed a hideous rattle. He dismantled it, found some anonymous worker on a Detroit assembly line had left a Coke bottle in it. These were little things, but there were others. One morning you found a notice in your milk box, no more milk. The company had stopped deliveries. You had to go to the store. The postal system was a disgrace. Everyone had his horror story about the mails. Waitresses brought you somebody else's order. Cab drivers couldn't find your destination. Your evening paper wasn't delivered. Now, this is not a novel. This is history. This is talking about what happened at the end of the 60s, when the nation was chaotic. After the assassination of some men like Kennedy, the two Kennedys, Martin Luther King, the nation was just in a real chaos. Your evening paper wasn't delivered. The druggist filled the wrong prescription. The new washer-dryer was a lemon. Delivery men double-parked and wouldn't move. By the end of the Johnson years, it was a national joke. The building industry was disgraceful. You were lucky if the job was done 6 months after the date promised. Airliners were late taking off because they didn't reach your destination on time. You had to wait, stacked over it, and when you did land, you discovered your baggage had gone on to another airport. This was so common, frequent travellers brought luggage expressly designed to fit under their seats. Bus and train timetables were fictitious. Nearly everybody was dunned at one time or another for bills that were already paid. Nothing, it seemed, functioned anymore. First the plumbing and the television to the F-111 swing wing jet. All was SNAFU, wouldn't function. A New York woman, billed for transatlantic telephone calls she hadn't made, picked up her phone to protest and heard violins playing. A Muzak line had crossed hers. Rex Reed, the writer, tried to use a credit card and was arrested on the ground that Rex Reed was dead. Time reported a man who'd emptied a pistol firing at a vending machine. Repairmen and sales clerks were as bad or worse. The fault was difficult to pin down, but it was everywhere. People didn't seem to care whether things worked anymore. The discipline that knits the society together was weakening and at some points giving way altogether. That's a preview of what'll happen. That's what's going to happen when there'll be a great earthquake, a great shaking, when the Spirit of God ceases to plead, when the word of grace is no longer proclaimed, when men have committed the unpardonable sin by condemning to death the gospel messengers, and as a result, God doesn't plead anymore. See? The world's committed the unpardonable sin. That is the unpardonable sin. To reject and to damn as evil that which offers you life from God. And when the world does it, the Spirit goes. He's very courteous. He never abides where he's not wanted. The Spirit of God's a gentleman. And when he goes, society collapses. The keystone's taken out of the arch. Everything begins to crumble. You see. A last point. It says after that in verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Verse 18, the nations rage, but thy wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding thy servants, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, and loud noises, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Here's the seventh trumpet. Here's the end of time. The nations that have raged against the church are to be punished. They that have been destroying the earth by their immorality, their lack of Christianity, are themselves to be destroyed. And then it gives this beautiful symbolism, the temple of God being opened into the most holy place, and flashes of lightning, and loud noises, and an earthquake. It's an allusion, of course, to Calvary. At Calvary, when the veil was rent, and people could see inside the most holy place, and there was an earthquake, mysterious noises. Now what the book of Revelation is saying at this point, those that have not by faith accepted their place in the great representative and endured by faith his Calvary will one day reenact it. Either we accept the fact that the wrath of God fell on Christ, our representative, or it must fall on us. And by this final verse, talking about the last judgment, using the imagery of the rent veil, the open temple, the earthquake, it is saying, look, it's not necessary that this should happen to you, because it's already happened to your representative. And the moment you believe in Jesus, it is counted that you have atoned for all your sins in him.